Acts chapter 6. I want to thank Andrew Agerbank for doing a great job with the class the first week when I wasn't here. I thought it went very well. And then John Perez taught the brothers last week. And Andrea and Emily did the sisters, which was great. I saw the outline of Emily's thing. That's very encouraging. And as we've already covered a very large amount of material, Acts 1 and 2, displaying the Spirit's power at Pentecost. The change in Peter that is just astonishing from his cowardice to his courage and boldness. The salvation of crowds of people, not just the odd person here and there, but on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 being baptized. And then that, in Acts 2, that early church unity, that early church spirit, where they're devoted to one another and the breaking of bread, fellowship and prayer and teaching of the apostles, and great spirit in the church there. And then we move into Acts 3, 4 and 5, the sort of next phase of what God is doing in the early church. And we see great miracles as Peter and John heal the beggar. We see tremendous boldness as they proclaim the gospel in the city where Jesus has just been executed. We see a lot of people getting converted. We know that the number of men, as we go on a little bit further, but it's now in the thousands. And so the number of men and women combined is maybe 5,000, 6,000, 7,000 people. I mean, it's a huge number of people. We see the first persecution breaking out as they are hauled before the authorities. And then we see the way that they react to that in that they thank God for their release, but then they go to God in prayer for even greater strength. And then God shakes the ground. Remember that? Towards the end of chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, did John cover chapter 5 with the brothers? You remember? And he's sent me his notes, but he didn't include chapter 5. But we don't have time to go over it now, but chapter 5 is one of the more astonishing chapters, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They lie to the Holy Spirit, and God kills them stone dead. I mean, it's serious. There's excitement about the unity and the spirit in the church, and there's excitement about all these people becoming Christians. There's a great boldness in answer prayer, and yet God is serious, not about just, because that's not hype, but it could become hype. You know, we could get, even the early, it's very easy for all of us to get a little overawed with our own success. And God knows that that's our tendency, but he's always purifying his church. And so we see him, and we see the church being purified by God as two disciples die because of sin. That's pretty serious. Imagine if that happened in our church. We turn up, someone starts taking communion, and they know it's an unworthy manner in which they're taking it. They've got hatred in their heart towards their brother, and then all of a sudden they just keel over and die in row 6. And we've got, what's wrong with them? They just had a heart attack. No, maybe there's some way God communicates. He says, no, I killed them because of unrepentant sin. This is literally what was going on in Acts 5. You know, we think that's really cultic. Well, actually, it's biblical. I mean, God takes sin really seriously. And we know there's grace, and we're going to talk about that tonight, actually. But we have to remember also that God is very serious about sin. Amen? Amen. So with that very encouraging introduction, we should now get into chapters 6, 7, 8, 9. We obviously won't read all the scriptures tonight. We don't have time to do 6, 7, 8, and 9 to read them out. I'm hoping and assuming that we have read them. Please do read the chapters ahead. You get so much more out of it. I've given you a handout with some headlines. And so we're going to be talking. Do you see all? I thought this was quite clever of me. They all begin with S. So we have the 7. And the solution to the problem. Then we have Stephen's speech and stoning. After that, we have the scattering, the spreading into Samaria, and the conversion of Simon. And then we have Sudan, which I will explain, actually. That may not make sense to you, but I'll explain the Spirit's work in Sudan. And then Saul, saved and sent. And then the conclusion. That begins with a C, but never mind. Okay. All right, so let's get into this, and let's talk about the 7. You see in the beginning of Acts chapter 6 that the church has a problem. Ooh, scary. Number of disciples is increasing, and then the Grecian Jews complain against the Hebraic Jews because their widows are being overlooked. So there's a lot of growth, and when growth happens, what often goes with it is confusion. Because there's a lot of things happening at once, right? Whenever you've got a lot of things going on at once in your life, it gets very confusing. For Leon's going through a lot of changes, getting married and buying a flat, it's, you know, moving house. You know what it's like when you've got a lot of things going on in your life, and you tend to let the ball drop, right? You don't pay a bill, you forget your tax return has to be in by the 31st of January, just in case any of us need reminding. Mine still needs to be in. I need to do that tomorrow morning. And there's a lot of you drop the ball. And so the early church dropped the ball with the feeding of the widows, which is not good, but it is understandable. And so, but they find a solution. They say to the church, brothers, choose seven men. Seven is a normal group. That's a normal number that when there's a problem, a Jewish synagogue or a community would choose seven men. That's what they would do to solve a problem. So it's a very typical thing to do. There's a lot of widows in Jerusalem because the Grecian Jews here are likely to be the ones that were dispersed around the Roman Empire, and often they were more Jewish than local Jews. You know, when they came back, they were even more sort of hard line because they were sort of loyal to the old country. And widows would often come back to Jerusalem. Perhaps the husband is dying, the local care is not there. So widows would sort of always stream into Jerusalem looking for help, going to the temple, begging for help. And so it's not surprising that we find a lot of widows in need at this time. The response of the apostles is interesting. They do want to provide a solution, but they say it would not be right for us, verse 2, to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. On one level, I don't know how you feel about it, but that sounds a bit callous. You understand what I mean? I mean, like, well, I'm sorry, we can't be bothered with the widows. I mean, somebody else needs to take care of that. You know, our job is prayer and ministry. They're not being callous, but it could seem that way. I think one of the things we need to understand in the church is that not everybody can do everything. And not everybody should be expected to do everything. I heard of a situation recently where a brother was criticized because he wasn't helping to put chairs away during the fellowship at the end of the church service on Sunday. I was disappointed by that because the brother in concern is very involved in counseling and helping people. And so he needs to use that time. He's a very experienced Christian. He needs to use that time in the fellowship to talk to people, because that's one of the few windows of opportunity he has in his responsibility to be able to talk to people. Are you with me? Now, obviously, it's a good idea for people to help clear up if they can, but it's right for him to say, no, my priority, there are plenty of people who can stack chairs, and I have no problem with stacking chairs, but this is a time when I need to do this because I have a gift in this area. You understand what I mean? And I think we all need to serve and muck in, but we can't all do the same jobs. And I think we need to recognize that and be great at the key thing is for every disciple to be plugged into an area of serving. That's the key thing. They went and found seven men who were capable of doing this, full of the Spirit and wisdom, full of the Spirit and faith, in verse 5 it says. And I would just ask us in this room whether you have found your place of service. In what area are you serving? Because in general, the people that criticize other people are those who aren't serving. Because if you're serving, you're giving your heart. If you're giving your heart, you're happy. And then if you see someone not serving, you will go and talk to them, but you won't be critical. Especially if they're serving in a different area, they're still serving. So I want to encourage us, if you haven't found a place to plug in to use your gifts, then talk to somebody. An experiment. These men were used by God to meet a need. We also find an interesting thing, though, about these brothers, these seven men, that they were obviously very evangelistic and very powerful in their lives. We learn a lot about Philip and Stephen in the rest of this chapter and chapter 7. It says at the end of verse 7 that a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. At that time in Judea and in that area, there were about 18,000 priests in the country. And they took turns to serve at the temple for 2 weeks at a time. And they were on duty for a fortnight each year, according to a rota. And at any given time, there would have been hundreds of priests at the temple. So the idea that a large number of priests became obedient is not that strange. And what we see is that Philip and Simon presumably were part of that, of teaching them and helping them, not only focused on meeting the needs of the widows, but doing much more than that. And we see then that Stephen goes on to preach to the Sanhedrin, to the court that he's held up against. And we also see that Philip goes down to Samaria, which we'll talk about in a minute. I think it's very important for us to remember that there are certain specific areas of service that God has gifted us. But all of us have responsibility to be a great Christian and to let our lives be used powerfully by God to help other people become Christians. There's no division between there. Some I think, are gifted in the area of evangelism, and that's for sure true. Have you ever been out with somebody and they've been sharing their faith and they can talk to anybody? I know a few people like that. They're much better at it than me. And I'll try and talk to somebody and it's a, we're getting on okay. But then this person starts talking and it's like they get on like a house on fire and they're able to talk about their faith and all kinds of stuff. There are some people just very gifted. But all of us have a responsibility to be part of the mission. Amen? One of the things I was very encouraged about with my visit to India, I just came back on Monday. I had a phenomenal visit to South India, to Chennai, that used to be Madras. I'll share more about that on Sunday, but a little bit I'll share with you tonight. I'll just show you a couple of slides, actually, of things there. First of all, one of the things I visited, actually, could we turn off a few of the lights? Just this, maybe the ones on this side. Won't help everybody to be able to see. As well as going to the South Asian Leadership Conference and visiting the church in Chennai. Another one, maybe? That's great. That's helpful. Thank you. I also went to visit two of the Hope Projects. And this is one of them. This is a school in Pudupattinam. I don't know how you pronounce it. But in that place. In a little fishing village. The tsunami devastated the village in 2004. It wiped out the village. It destroyed all the fishing boats. There were 120 boats. They were all destroyed. And the school, there was a nursery school, a primary school. And that was also destroyed. Most of the housing was destroyed. And Hope went down there straight away and started handing out aid and buried the bodies and cleared the land. And it was amazing what they did. And then they found a corporation willing to donate money, so they organized that, and they bought the villagers 120 new boats. Each of those boats would take the average fisherman 20 years to be able to afford to buy a boat. They have to work for 20 years. So it's devastating what happened. And then the villagers were so impressed with this, they gave Hope a plot of land within the village, a very large plot, and said, could you do a school? So they found a donor. Again, they built a brand new school, which is a phenomenal facility. And now Hope have five teachers there that teach these children. They're all fishermen's children. None of their parents can read or write. These are the first people in that village ever to have had any education. It's incredible what they're doing. And they also had another teacher who was a Hindu that became a Christian, which is awesome. So these are the girls welcoming us into their classroom. They made little garlands for us. There were four or five of us visiting, and they were singing. They sang songs to us, a whole medley of children's nursery rhymes in English. It was really very, very cute. And after that, I went to visit an HIV/AIDS children's home. All the children you'll see are HIV positive. And they have some medication, but they've all been abandoned by their parents. And so they're in this children's home. Some of the children are here. They sleep in two rooms, very small, this size, on bunk beds. One, two, three, four, six. Six girls in one room, five girls in the other. The boys are in a different building. There are 11 boys and 17 girls, actually. The oldest of the girls is 16. The youngest is 2 years old. That's the 2-year-old there. It was very moving to see that and to see the facilities that they have. That's their kitchen where they cook for 27 children every day. It's it doesn't look as bad on the photograph as it is in real life, believe me. It's very, very basic. I mean, they do a great job, but they don't have much in the way of funds. That's the girls that were awake. I went there at 10 o'clock at night, and one of them stayed up to see me. I couldn't get there any earlier, so that was late. And they're a wonderful group of kids, and they don't speak any English, of course, but we had some funny moments. And, okay, I'll come back to this chap later. So the Hope work is impressive, but here's the reason I showed it to you. It's more than one reason, but the reason I wanted to show this to you is both the fishing village in Puttenatonin and the HIV AIDS children's home are quite a way outside Chennai in Madras. The fishing village is 45 miles away, and the HIV AIDS children's home is probably not that near either to Chennai. And so really they're mission teams. One of the things I really appreciate about the Hope workers in India is they see themselves as church workers, if you see what I mean. And so all over India now, there are projects like this outside the major cities where effectively there's a mini church. And like I said, with the fishing village, they started out with 5 disciples teaching. They converted another one. They now have 6. And they have church services out there, just the 6 of them on a Sunday, because travel into Chennai is ridiculously expensive. It will take hours in India. It's just a lot further to travel than it does in London, even though we complain about it. And I did a lot of driving around or being driven around in India, and it was pretty scary, actually. And I think it's really encouraging for me that the Hope workers understand that they are there paid to help, and they love and have compassion for the children and all that. That's right. But they understand that they also have a mission. And so a lot of them have not been that much trained in being a missionary, if you like, starting a church. And yet they're doing it because they know that's the only hope for this village. It's the only hope for the area where the HIV AIDS children's home is. And I think we need to see ourselves that way. Wherever we're based, not just where we live, but also where we work, the neighborhood we live in, the places we go, where you work, you're not just a worker there. You are their spiritual hope. Your work colleague's spiritual hope is you. That's very encouraging to hear about Leon's work colleagues coming to his wedding, you know, to connect those two sides of your life. And we need to find ways to do that and have faith for that, because I don't think the disciples in the first century saw any sort of line between these different parts of their lives. We see that Stephen and Philip were very concerned about the widows, of course they were, and yet also they're competent, powerful preachers and teachers of the truth of the gospel. Amen?
Amen.
And so that should be that is our calling too. So we see that they solve the problem by choosing these 7 great guys. And then things don't go very well. Stephen, in one sense, gets in trouble. And they can't stand up in verse 10. It says, against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. And then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy. They stir people up, take him to the Sanhedrin, produce false witnesses. And verse 15 I love. I love verse 15. It says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intensely at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, why they exactly interpreted it as being the face of an angel, I don't know exactly. But I think it might have something to do with a passage in Exodus 34. Not quite the same, but I think the same kind of principle. In Exodus 34... God has, Moses has been spending time with God and to do with the law being given him. And in verse 29 of chapter 34, it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. In verse 33, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. I kind of feel like it's the same idea. That there's some kind of closeness with God that causes Stephen's face to glow, to be radiant, to be somehow very different. There's something divine almost about the way he looks. And my thought is, you know, when we're living out our Christian lives with boldness and zeal, people see a difference. It's the same thing. People can tell that we have something. And that comes from being in the presence of the Lord. And I think, you know, this is where our personal quiet times are so crucial. We have a dark world we live in, and we have a lot of things opposing us, and Satan has a plan for us, right? The only way we're going to keep our joy, I mean, you know, it's easy to be joyful at church, and when we sing, you know, to feel joyful, and when you see Christians smiling at you, that's a lot different than when your boss is scowling at you. And it's easy to feel joyful. But the thing about being a Christian is there is no need for our joy to droop or for our zeal to be just at church. We can have that because we have the presence of Christ with us all the time. But what we need is we need a conscious connection with God at some point in the day that reminds us of that and fills us up again. As a great preacher once said, they were talking to him about how he was so devoted to Bible study and prayer and his time with God, and they said, "You don't you sort of overdo it? I mean, you do have the Holy Spirit, remember?" And he said, "Yeah, I am filled with the Holy Spirit, but I leak. And isn't it a bit like that? In the sense that, you know, through the day, things happen that sort of, you know, you get discouraged about something or something annoys you. And we need to be filled up again, in a sense. We need to be reconnected with God. And I think Stephen is so connected with God here that the fear and the circumstances around him do not dominate him. He's able to dominate the circumstances, one man against this whole incredibly imposing court against him. I want to encourage you, as I've said it before, but we need to have good Bible study. We've got to have good personal Bible study. You don't have to be some deep theologian, but you do need to be a theologian. Every Christian needs to be a theologian. To be a theologian means someone who studies God. That's all it means. Every Christian is someone who studies God. Have great Bible study. It just changes everything. Amen? And as I say, I mean, through this series, please read the book of Acts. And on Sundays, read through Joshua before we preach it. It just sinks in so much more. Stephen's speech in chapter 7, we won't go through in detail, but it's fascinating. But one of the things I'd like to point out from it is that Stephen very deliberately is pointing out to his hearers that God has always had an interest in people outside of Judah, of the Jews. Because what they're worried about is, I think, that they're like, who's this guy Stephen? What's he talking about a temple and this guy called Jesus? They're concerned that he's trying to weaken the specialness of the Jews' relationship to the temple with God. And yet Stephen points out in verse 2 that Abraham was called while he was still in Mesopotamia. That's way outside the promised land. God spoke to Abraham, the father of the faith, outside of the promised land. God is not restricted to the promised land. Amen? In verse 16, he talks about the bodies of Jacob and the others. He says, their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought for the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Shechem was in Samaritan territory, which was a Haiti area. Jews hated the Samaritans. They had a real rivalry, cordial hatred, someone said. It's a mutual hatred towards one another. He's saying Shechem, that's where these guys, the fathers, were buried. It was outside of the Jewish territories, remember? In verse 30, he says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the plains of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai was, again, not in the promised land. So Moses, the great Moses, the lawgiver, was spoken to by God in a different land. And so again and again, he's trying to remind his hearers that God has always been on a mission. This mission of God was never just for the Jews. God was never confined to just one nation. And I think, again, to me, brothers and sisters, as I've been studying through this the last few days and thinking about it the last couple of weeks, it's reminding me that the book of Acts is so much about our mission. You can make no apology for that the book of Acts is so much about our mission. And our mission is outside of ourselves, outside of our group. The book of Acts teaches us a lot about church life and that kind of thing, but not that much, actually. It's Ephesians and Colossians and those books that teach us most about church life. The book of Acts teaches us about our mission. And our mission is not our purpose. I understand sometimes we get that confused, but our mission is our mission. And it's outside of ourselves. And the Jews forgot. They got complacent. They said, God is special to us. We're just going to hold this together and no one must disturb us. And Stephen came along and said, no, you need to be disturbed. Moses disturbed you. Abraham disturbed you. God has always been disturbing you. He's been teaching you this, but you don't get it. You're so thick-headed. We have a mission. And it's way outside these borders. And I think we need to remember that. We have a mission way outside our borders. We have a mission out there in London. We have a mission outside our house. We have a mission outside of London, in the UK. And we have a mission outside of that in the world. Okay? I mean, going to India reminded me. And I'll share more about this on Sunday. But seeing brothers and sisters from Sri Lanka and Pakistan, a Muslim nation that had just formed another church, that's daring. Bangladesh, all over India, 60 churches around that whole sort of geographical region. Seeing that and seeing a young Christian talking to them about their dreams, a young fellow, he's a 22-year-old university student, took me back to the airport. And he's just been a Christian 9 months. And his dad's a disciple. And he's so excited about the future, about, yeah, I'm going to graduate, I don't know what I'm going to do, maybe I'll go on a mission team, maybe I'll go on a ministry, or maybe I don't know, but there's a... He has an innate understanding that his mission is outside of himself. And I think we used to understand that. And I think we still understand that intellectually. And I think we're going to get it back. But I think we have to make personal decisions and say, I have a mission. And as a church, we have a mission. Let's be about our mission. Because God is about our mission. If we're not about our mission, we are not in connection with God. We're not in connection with the right word. We're not in tune with God. We're not in step with God. But when we're about our mission, then we're in step with the heart of God, because God's heart is a missionary heart, isn't it? That's why he sent Jesus. We know this. But I want to encourage us to think about it. Even the destination for our money. I think, personally, I share more about this in another time, but I think we need to start taking up missions contributions again. We need to start collecting money for missions. It's the only way we're going to see the world evangelized. There are 1.3 billion people in the Indian subcontinent. We have a big job to do in the UK, and we need to collect missions, I think, for the UK as well. But we need to start thinking about how we can fund the small churches like Cardiff and Bristol and East Anglia. And we need to work together on that. But I also think we need to think about foreign missions, particularly India, to me, since we gave birth to that work over there, but I'm sure beyond that. And the people that Stephen is speaking to have forgotten this fundamental truth. So he goes on and he preaches. He reminds them of the fact that they've rejected the prophets in verse 39, chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 39. He says, our fathers refused to obey him. This is Moses. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. And they make the golden calf and all that stuff. What Stephen is trying to remind the people is that God's people need prophets more than they need priests. And think about this for a minute. Aaron was a priest, and God's people did need priests. They obviously did need priests. But it was the priests that most often got complacent. Then God had to send a prophet to call the people back to the covenant they had already made. God made many covenants with Abraham and then with the people of Israel in Joshua's time, which we will come to later in the series on Joshua. God's making covenants, and the people made covenants and said, yes, God, you're our God, we will serve you only. And yet, again and again through their history, they strayed from that. Then who was it that rescued the situation? It was never a priest. Sometimes it was a kind of a king prophet person, but mostly it was a prophet. It was someone who said, this is wrong. Our standards are wrong. We are not being obedient to the teachings of God. And so God would send a prophet, and what did they do to the prophets? Pretty much all of them.
They killed them.
They ignored them, persecuted them, and usually killed them. And I think that's a little warning for us too. That it's, I think we've got comfortable, too comfortable, with preaching and teaching that is encouraging, which it needs to be, but I think we're still a little averse to being really challenged.
Well, right there,
now I'll speak for myself as well. Okay. And I think we need to welcome a challenging lesson, or a challenging sermon, or a personal challenge to one another, to really live, be our best for God. Amen?
Amen.
We need to value those who are willing to take the risk and to be bold enough to be a prophet in our midst. And that's what they're forgetting, and that's why they give him a hard time, because basically he's telling them the truth, and what do? They stone him to death. He's right, but they don't like it. When was the last time you challenged someone on sin that you could see? When's the last time you saw someone's standard slipping and said, brother or sister, let's have a talk, because I can see you're not, can I help you to be your best? I'm not talking about being harsh here. I'm talking about, can I help you to be your best? Can I help you to live up to what you've already promised? We need to be grateful when people help us with our sin. Amen?
Amen.
It purifies us. Okay, let's move on. That's Stephen. He gives a great speech, and he gets stoned for it. And he has an amazing attitude, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 7. And he says, Lord, in verse 60, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. He imitates Jesus in his forgiveness. It's amazing forgiveness. But then we see some interesting things. Beginning of chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. A couple of quick thoughts. Firstly, these people are very bold, as in the people who bury Stephen. Just bear this in mind. Jesus has been killed. The apostles scattered. Stephen is killed, the first Christian martyr. And people gather around and bury him. Now that's in contrast. You see, the apostles all ran away, remember? These, it doesn't say they're apostles, these are just godly men. They get, there's a growing boldness in the church. I love that. They get bolder and bolder, no matter what happens. They grow in their boldness. Very risky thing to do. Because when it says they mourned deeply for him, that refers to a Jewish practice of very public mourning. So it wasn't like they had a little mourning and they buried him quietly and sort of got on with life. No, this is saying, they were publicly saying, what you have done is wrong, priests. What you have done, Sanhedrin, is wrong. And they did a public mourning, a big loud public thing, and buried Stephen. They were proud of their brother. I think as Christians, it should be the case that as we grow and mature and get older as Christians, we get bolder and bolder. We get more and more courageous. That should be a natural thing. I'm very encouraged by the boldness of the disciples in India and Pakistan and in the Muslim places. They've been planting churches in Orissa, which is a state in India where they've been burning church buildings. The Hindu fundamentalists have been killing Christians and burning church buildings. This is where they're planting churches. They saw 8 people baptized there recently. You've got to be bold to evangelize in a place where they're burning church buildings. Pakistan, similarly. You know all the turmoil that's going on in Pakistan right now. They planted a church. And they had 140 people at their church service after 9 days of evangelism. They only had 9 days preparation. In a Muslim nation. And they saw somebody baptized too. Now, you and I know that takes a lot of faith. But the way the faith was expressed, how is it expressed? Through boldness. Through courage. You know, our God is still doing amazing things through people. He does them when our faith leads us to acts of boldness. I'd like to encourage those of us who feel like we are living a comfortable Christian life and not satisfied with it, because no, we never really are, right? Is why not take a step of boldness in some area of your life? You choose what it is. We're all a little bit. But choose an area to be bold. I will show you these other couple of pictures. Do you remember that in Bangalore some brothers were imprisoned recently?
Yeah.
Remember sharing about that? They were studying the Bible with a fellow, and some other people gathered around, some Hindu fundamentalists, and started attacking them and beating them. And so the brother here, who was teaching the Bible to this guy, he phoned up the evangelist and said, he said, "Philip, please, come and help." And so the evangelist fella, Shijush Philip, that's him, ran down to the place, and the guys that were doing the attacking said, "Well, so who's the leader around here?" There were four or five Christians there. And so they said, "Who's the leader? Now, what are you going to do? I mean, in your heart, at least." So Philip said, "I'm the leader." So they all turned on him and beat him up. And then dragged these guys off to prison, three, four, or five of them, including the non-Christian that they were studying the Bible with. They imprisoned him as well. And they were in prison for about a week. It was horrible. He was preaching about it here in India. This is what he was sharing about. I was so impressed with him and his attitude, and also with the brother here on the guitar, who was singing with all his heart. Just a couple of weeks ago, he was in jail, not knowing if he was going to get out, what was going to happen. He was just singing, and a very joyful fellow, and also Philip, who was preaching. After a few days of being imprisoned, it wasn't clear where it was going, although they were hopeful. And this chap is married with children. And his wife, after a few days, worrying about this and visiting the prisoners, of course she would, she just thought, "What am I doing? There's no point worrying about it." So she met up with a sister and then went out evangelizing. I thought, I'm not sure that's what I would be doing. I mean, you know what I mean? I'd like, your husband's in jail. You do not know what's going to happen. But you know, you can sit around and worry, or you can do something.
That's right.
And a few days later, he was released, and the guy that they were studying the Bible with, who was in prison with them, got baptized. He knows they're serious about their faith, doesn't he? Okay. When we're given opportunities to be bold, to stand up for our faith at work or with our family, that's when our friends and family find out whether we're serious or not. It's not our words. It's what happens when push comes to shove and we're tempted to compromise. Amen?
Amen?
Stand up for what you believe and we'll see God do great things. That's what Stephen does, and amazing things happen. And the church grows, and they're scattered in verse 4. They're scattered. They preach everywhere they go. Philip goes to Samaria and preaches there. And a lot of people become Christians, including this guy called Simon. He's baptized. And the apostles go down to Samaria, Peter and John. They pray for the new converts, that the Holy Spirit will come upon them, that they will receive the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, if you like. And I think they need to do that because they're demonstrating to the Jewish Christians that these Samaritan Christians are to be accepted. Because there'd have been a lot of suspicion. And so they said, no, these are real Christians. So to prove it, we'll put our hands on them, give them the same gifts that we received in Acts 2. And just, they're okay. They're now Samaritan, they're kosher Samaritan Christians, if such things exist. Then, interesting, Simon, you remember Simon, who's the magician? In verse 18, he sees the Spirit is given at the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered the money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He gets twisted. He gets twisted. And Peter says in verse 20, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." Now, that's okay. But I want to read you another translation which is actually more literal. This is the literal translation of what Peter says to Simon. He says, "To hell with you and your money."
Yeah.
That's what he says. "To hell with you and your money. How dare you think you could buy the gift of God for money?" Now, you know, that's pretty strong, isn't it? But you know, I've got to say this again. You know, we need to understand how seriously God views sin. You know, I think we've got, here's the thing. I talked earlier about when's the last time you challenged someone on their sin? Or the last time maybe someone challenged you, how did you respond? Let me ask you this, different from challenge. When's the last time you rebuked someone else? See, that's, actually, that is biblical. Because there are times when you can challenge someone and say, I don't think that's right. They don't react well. There is a time and a place for saying, well, this is terrible. How can you be thinking such a thing? How could you be acting? I mean, there's a time for a rebuke. But there is with kids. Wasn't so with parents. There are times to challenge your kid and say, you could do better, you ought to. But there are also times to say, what you're doing is wrong, you need to stop it right now. I'm not talking about treating each other like children. I'm talking about the same principle applies. There are times when it's right to be rebuked and to rebuke others. We need to not be ashamed of that, because that is right. Simon is an interesting character. Later on, have you heard of the term simony or simony? Have you heard of that? In the Middle Ages, it became possible to buy church leadership positions. People would bribe people for these important things, and it was called simony, after Simon. That's where the word comes from, simony or simony, two different pronunciations. Anyway, he's bitter and full of sin, and he needs a rebuke. We do know that he could be forgiven. We do know he could be forgiven, because otherwise Peter wouldn't have said, you need to repent. It wouldn't be any point, right? So that's encouraging. Even when we're in deep sin, we can still repent. Amen. To finish off, Philip goes down to the desert road in verses 26 and following. I've called this Sudan, the Spirit's work, because although it says Ethiopia here, the place where this guy was from is actually modern-day Sudan. What is Ethiopia now would have covered Sudan in those days. And so where he was from, and the capital at that time, would have been Sudan, actually, not modern-day Ethiopia, which is interesting. He's an impressive guy, and you've probably heard 16 sermons on Acts 8, 26 to 39, so I'm not going to do any more on that tonight. We're going to finish off with talking about Saul in chapter 9. Just a few brief points. You, again, are probably very familiar with the passage. Saul, saved and sent. He's going to Damascus. It's about 150 miles from Jerusalem. It's during the reign of Caiaphas, the high priest, who was high priest from AD 18 to 37. And Jesus is not impressed with what Saul has been doing. And so there's the flash of light. He falls to the ground. And hears a voice in verse 4 saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I mean, Saul is being held to account, even though we know he's being sincere. Right? He's being sincere. He really believes he's doing God's will. But Jesus still calls him to account and says, why are you persecuting me? We see here that Jesus does not, and God does not tolerate Jesus being attacked. How is Jesus being attacked? His followers are being attacked. If you attack a Christian, you attack Jesus Christ.
That's right.
The world doesn't understand this. This is what's dangerous for a lot of these Hindu fundamentalists. I don't know what their fate will be with God, but it won't be a pleasant one. Here's a thought for us. I know we don't go around beating up Christians. Well, I hope you don't. I haven't heard of it. But I must say this, though. We need to be very careful about how we talk about each other when we're not with that person. It's not right to attack another Christian, even verbally, while you're talking to somebody else. You might, you know, I'm talking to Martin, I'm saying, oh, that Leon, I don't know. God, I wish he'd repent. You know, I mean, he's a real bad sort, you know. That's not helpful at edifying conversation, is it? Not that one would ever say anything negative about Leon. But, you know, if attacking a Christian, I need to think, not just that's a bad thing to do, but if I'm attacking a Christian, I'm attacking Jesus Christ. Because he belongs to Jesus, doesn't he?
That's right.
And the Spirit of Christ lives in him. Now, it's also true, even on a personal basis, of, you know, if I ever go up bother and say, you're a rotten Christian, I don't think you love God, if I'm attacking him, I'm not talking about a legitimate rebuke. Or a chat, his body is a lot older, according to his wife. So, but I'm talking about that sort of losing it with somebody. That real sort of, that's attacking Jesus. Now, if we see here, Jesus did not appreciate being attacked. He went to the extent of doing something that was never done before or since in the same way, of getting the chief persecutor to be blinded. We need to take this kind of thing seriously. And if you hear Christians attacking other Christians, you see it or you hear it, you need to rebuke it. We need to challenge it first, and you need to rebuke it. It is never right to attack another Christian. Amen? That's what I think we get out of this passage as much as anything else. And so, Saul is converted in an amazing way. I mean, what an incredible story from persecutor to preacher. It's just a phenomenal thing. And an interesting verse, verse 15. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ooh. That doesn't sound good. I wouldn't have liked to have been there for that conversation between God and Saul when he actually tells him, "Here's how much you're going to have to suffer for my name." That wouldn't have been a very pleasant conversation, I think. But here's the thing. What happens is Paul turns as Saul. He turns from causing suffering to suffering for the cause. He turns from causing suffering to suffering for the cause. This is the same calling for all of us. We have caused a lot of suffering in this world with our sin, haven't we? Before we were Christians, there was a lot of sin in our lives. I know we're still sinners as Christians, but it's a different level, right? We need to have the same kind of conviction that we used to do a lot of sin. We caused a lot of suffering and we caused the crucifixion. Now let's do a lot for the cause of Christ, which will mean that we need to suffer sometimes. Giving up our time and our energy. Being unappreciated sometimes. But we're doing it for Christ, not for ourselves. And we're doing it out of gratitude. And then Saul starts preaching. He wins some people to Christ. Then there's a bit of a problem and he's sent away for a period of time till things calm down. And I love that the end of this section, chapter 9, verse 31, it says, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened. And encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. What a great end of this whole section of the book of Acts. Where we've seen the church had problems, but they sorted them out by finding seven men full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Yet these men didn't only do that. They also understood their mission. And so they went out with their mission. And then we see that Stephen grew in his boldness and was not afraid to confront the sin and not afraid to be a prophet to the people. And even though he was killed, he has then been an inspiration for the last 2,000 years. To so many people. And he was an inspiration to the church at the time. Even though their brother was killed, they themselves grew in their boldness and preached the word everywhere they went. And so people in Samaria now are becoming Christians, not just in Jerusalem. The gospel is spreading. God's plan from Acts chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "You'll preach the word in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and in the ends of the earth." Step by step, God is seeing his purpose, his plans come true. So now it's Samaria. And then from Samaria, then it's an Ethiopian, a Sudanese guy. Who's Ethiopian then, but Sudan now. And so now he's going back into Africa to start spreading the gospel. And we see that then Saul, the chief persecutor, becomes a Christian and becomes a preacher. And so now the scene is set by the end of this section, verse 31, for the gospel to go to the next stage of going into the Gentile world, which is our world. And the church is at peace, and it's being strengthened, and it's growing in numbers. And they live in the fear of the Lord. Brothers, sisters, I'd like to encourage us, think about what we've learned tonight. And ask yourself maybe that one question. What is the biggest conviction that comes out of these chapters for you at this time in your Christian life? Is it a need to grow in boldness? Is it a need to recapture the heart of God for the mission? Is it a need to challenge sin? Or to open up your own heart to be challenged by sin? Is it to help other people with the criticism that you've heard them giving of other Christians and to help them see that that is wrong? I don't know. There's other things that may have touched your heart I haven't even talked about but that are in this passage. But I would like to encourage you, as you look at 6, 7, 8, and 9 to verse 31, there's something in there. There's a message for God for you to help you with your faith. To God be the glory. Amen. Yeah. Amen.